Please take up your Bibles, turn with me back to Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20. And this morning we're going to consider together verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. As we have already said, as we've looked through these Ten Commandments together, that a great deal of them are about relationships. That's really one of the primary focuses of the Ten Commandments. It's about building relationships, having relationships, living together in the world. The first four, or the first table of the commandments, speaks regarding our relationship with God. It tells us not to have any gods before the Lord, our God. It tells us not to make a carved image in his place, not to put anything, indeed, in his place, nor to take his name in vain, but rather to remember his day, his Sabbath, and keep it holy. The second table refers mainly to our relationships with one another, our horizontal relationships, if you like, those in the world. It begins in verse 12 with the instruction to honour your father and your mother. It tells us then of the value, the importance, as we looked last week, the sanctity of human life. Do not, you shall not murder. And now we come to perhaps what is one of the relationships which is at the very heart of humanity, if you like, the marital relationship, the marriage relationship, and this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It speaks to the very heart of humanity, to the very heart of our relationship, because the marriage relationship is most probably the most intimate, closest relationship that any two people can be involved in this world. Any two humans can be involved in. The breaking of this command, the breaking of this bond, this unity, is an act of betrayal in this most intimate human relationship. And it always affects at least three people. The two people who are married, and the person who is committing the adultery. Always at least three people, usually many more. It destroys families, it breaks apart friendships, it even affects communities. Whole groups of people can be affected by the breaking of this command. These two little Hebrew words that make up this command, the negative no and the specific word that is used only for the breaking of the marriage covenants by becoming intimately involved with another person. Now, usually that means some sort of sexual relationship. That's usually what's in mind here. And despite modern attitudes today, the Bible's consistent teaching is that the proper place, the best place, and the only proper place, according to the Lord who made us and made heaven and earth, for sexual relationships is in the marriage relationship, within the bonds of that covenant relationship between one man and one woman. But as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 5, that passage that we read just a few moments ago, there is a much wider application to this command than just the physical act of sex. Indeed, the whole emotional life of relationships is covered in this. It is possible to commit adultery in a marriage by simply looking lustfully at another person. Adultery in the heart. And the Lord says that in Matthew 5 as well, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is because God has a very high opinion, a very high view. The Bible demonstrates this, a very high view of the marriage relationship itself. That's because it is so vital, it's so important to the bringing up of families, to the building up of society, to the building up of God's church. And because in his grace and in his wisdom, God uses the marriage relationship as a picture, as a metaphor for the relationship between the church, God's people, and God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that is used of adultery here in Exodus chapter 20 is most often used in the Old Testament not to refer to the breaking of the marriage covenant particularly, but to describe rather the idolatry of the people of Israel when they fell away from worshipping God, when they began to worship other gods, when they went away and looked for things that God alone could give them in other places. When they broke the first two, well, at least the first two of God's commandments, they were spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. In his covenant, he had made an intimate, close relationship with them through his covenant, but by wandering away from him, by failing to observe the things that he told them to observe, by failing to trust in him, they committed adultery against him. So let's look together in a little bit of detail at what this means then. Marriage is a promise, isn't it? Marriage is a promise, a commitment between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, and it is the basis of the family. We've already seen that with the fifth commandment, which focuses on the relationship between parents and children. God places a real high importance, a real big emphasis upon this relationship, upon the family in his commandments. There are at least two of them here that speak into family relationships. And a marriage is a relationship which is founded on the promises that are made. It is grounded in trust. A life that is lived together, which begins with the stating of vows in the presence of God, making promises to each other to forsake all others and be bound together in mutual love and respect. The Bible, of course, has quite a lot to say on the subject of love and of marriage. In the Old Testament, there is a whole book. We read a portion of it, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. A whole book that is a duet between two lovers coming together. It goes from the wooing or the beginnings of that relationship all the way through to the joys and the heartaches of wedded love and that marriage relationship. It is a beautiful book, and I encourage you, if you haven't read it, read it. It's a beautiful, wonderful love song. A duet between two lovers. It's a wonderful book. If you're a married couple, it's a wonderful thing to read together. If you haven't done that, I'd encourage you to do that, to sit and read as a couple together the Song of Songs. But it's a picture, again, of that relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church. And it shows us, if you look through it, and we did read through that chapter 4, you see the love that is shared between this couple. And we see the depth of it, the strength of it, expressed in the words of the song. And it's the same love that God has for his people. The love that God has for his church, that Christ has for his church, for you and me. And it's the duet part of it, you know, the Shulamite, the woman in the song responds to that in beautiful ways. Surely we should respond in worship and in love to our God for the things that He has done for us. Likewise, the marriage relationship should be a reflection of this. Jesus and the apostles spoke about it quite a bit. It's not just the Old Testament we read about these things. Both in the natural sense of a man and a woman coming together in marriage, but also that spiritual picture of God and His people, Christ and the church. God thinks marriage is important. So much so that in His list of the 10 most important commands He wants us to follow, He puts it in there at least twice. What that relationship, what that family home should be. He sets bounds upon it. He protects it. That's not to say, of course, that marriage is everything, nor that to live an unmarried life is to live a second-class life. That's not what Scripture tells us at all. In fact, Paul, the apostle, tells the Corinthian church that in some ways it may be better to remain single, to remain unmarried. That way we can focus as believers on our relationship with God. But we must not, we cannot ignore the way that the relationship, the marriage relationship, is so fundamental to families, to children, to society, to its growth, and to its continuation. As well as the way the Lord in his providence has weaved marriage and love through all of redemption history, which we'll consider in a little while. But this commandment has to do with the breaking of those marriage vows. The damage, even the destruction of a relationship through the breaking of those promises. It is high treason against the family. It is an offense, a sin against God and His law. And yet in our culture today, in this country and in others, in the West in particular, such a low view is held of marriage. It is belittled. It is poked fun of. You know, people stand incredulous when you tell them that you've been married. If you've been married more than 20 years, people are sort of aghast that you've managed to stay married for so long. Because it's just not normal nowadays. Here's some statistics for you. We bored you with statistics last week when it came to you shall not murder. I'm going to do the same thing again today. Here's a few statistics for you. You know, in England and Wales in 2021, there were 113,505 divorces. 113,505 divorces. Less than 10% of those were actually for what the law recognizes, or what the law used to recognize, as adultery. That's one person in marriage having a sexual relationship with another. There's a variety of reasons nowadays that people get divorced. Usually it's because of growing apart, or because they don't love each other anymore, or all sorts of other kinds of things. Inappropriate behavior, it's sometimes called. More than a third, 42%, more than a third of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. 42% at the last count. More than a third. Shocking. And most of those end within 12 years. It is almost expected today that marriages will break down. And the fallout from this is really plain to see as well. Children growing up in broken families without the love of both mother and father. They become far more likely to follow in their parents' footsteps. Here are some quotes from a recent government report on the breakdown of the family in the UK. 23% of UK families are headed by a single parent, 90% of which are women. 44% of under 21s have not lived with both their parents at some point during their childhood. 44%. And here's a quote from the summary of this report. Having a stable and supportive family can determine a child's future success. Children with happy families do better in their exams, go on to get better jobs, and have a higher hourly income at the age of 25. Families can insulate us from life's adversity and challenges. Now, that's not to say, of course, where there is instances where there are families where there is only one parent for one reason or another, that children cannot flourish. But the general picture from the statistics is clear that there is a need for us to have stable families. And stable families are based on the promises made in marriage. Hence the command, you shall not commit adultery. Do not break those vows. Do not break those promises, that commitment, that covenant that is made. You know, sometimes when we consider the world, and I was thinking about these things just this morning, it seems easier to get out of a marriage today than it is to get out of a mobile phone contract. You know, it seems more common for us to throw away, for the world, for men and women to throw away their commitment to their marriage than it is to their mobile phone. What a terrible, I mean, we're smiling, but it's not funny. It's terrible. It's awful. It's appalling. And it's a sin against God. It's a sin against each other. It's become fashionable today to have a body count, the number of people that you've slept with or have a relationship with. That's what young people talk about today. When they get together in a relationship, they want to know how many people the other person has been with. It's madness. It's madness to come together in such an intimate way. Outside of marriage is against God's commands. And he gives us his commands for very good reasons. It's also become fashionable today to applaud, to welcome and celebrate homosexual marriage as if it were normal and healthy, as if it were an alternative to heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. Instead of what it is, an unwarranted twisting of God's words and his will and intention for human flourishing. Now, even some parts of the church today are endorsing or encouraging or even blessing what is an unbiblical, unnatural, unreasonable relationship as good in the sight of God. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for calling what you say is a sin good in your sight. God, you see, seeks to protect his own image in mankind. He wants to protect you and me. He wants to protect his creation. He wants to guide us in the way that he made us to be and made us to go. He wants us to grow and flourish together in our relationships. Not willfully destroy it or twist it. And he does so through giving us his commands, giving us his instruction. It's like a guide for our life, a guide for our relationships. As I've said, he starts at the beginning of these commandments by setting the foundation of healthy human relationships. He says that the foundation of our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, whatever they are, begins with our relationship with him. Because if we don't have a proper relationship with the one who made us, how can we have a proper relationship with anybody else who God has made? Out of those principles comes the importance, first, of the child and parent relationship. God himself calls himself our Father. Then we see the value of life itself in the sixth commandment. And now marriage. You know, marriage is the only relationship that's covered in these Ten Commandments that is not just repeated twice. You know, you've got talk about honor your father and your mother, so it gets it in there. Then do not commit adultery, but it appears a third time as well in the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Because isn't that the beginning of adultery? If you look at at another woman or another man in the with lust in your heart, if you covet them, then you're committing adultery in your heart. God makes these points clearly for us. Because sex matters. It's important. He has given it to us as a gift to enjoy and as a way to bring forth children into the world, to bring forth the next generation. And that should only take place within the bonds of marriage. Marriage matters to God because that relationship is a picture of Christ and the church, and because that is how we are made to be one man with one woman. Let me backtrack on that a little bit. If we are single, then that is also a wonderful gift from God. Don't misunderstand me when I say that we're made to be together like that. It's not a second-class life to live a single life at all. But this most intimate bond that is in the marriage relationship matters to God, and it should matter to his church. Children matter to God. And they should be brought up with father and mother where it's possible. I know there are circumstances where things happen, you know, where adultery has been committed or where one of the parents has died, sadly. And we need to pray for children in those situations, for families in those circumstances, that God would have mercy and grant strength to those single parents who try to bring up their children by themselves. Our emotions matter to God, our feelings, that desire to love. You know, when we fall in love with someone in that way, and we want to spend the rest of our life with them, God is in that relationship. Love matters. And so adultery matters. Promises matter. And breaking of promises matter. It should matter to us. We shouldn't break a promise like that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, says the Lord. So why is it that we, as a culture, as a society, adultery is so common today? Well, there's a few things, isn't there? There's pressure from outside of us. Not only is divorce so easy today that we can break that marriage contract apart so easily. But the pressures from media, from pornography, from society around us just present so many opportunities to break our marriage vows. It's thrust in our face. You don't have to have the TV on for very long after 9 o'clock before you see something that you'd rather you didn't. Sometimes it can be walking down the street and you see a billboard of something on the side of a building. It causes your thoughts to run away. Fantasies, indulgences, coveting to have what others appear to have. Whether it's a lifestyle, whether it's the appearance of someone else. Dwelling on inappropriate thoughts, those things that are outside us affect the things that are within us. The pressure of our own fantasies to dwell on such things is to commit adultery. To dwell on such things is to break our marriage vows, and we should guard against it. Take up the shield of salvation, take up the helmet of truth, turn your back upon anything that would cause you to fall into sin. be it in the media, be it on your computer or your phone screen. Yeah, I know sometimes things come up on us and we, you know, we walk around a corner and there's a billboard and there's nothing we can do about it in one sense. Might be watching a TV show and it just comes up on it. You just look at the soaps and the storylines in the dramas and that we see on TV. Marriage is made light of. Marriage is pushed away. You know, if you see somebody get married in a soap, it's almost certain within like 12 months that marriage is going to be ruined, isn't it? They set them up to fail. We see people hopping in and out of bed with one another. That's the picture that we're given through our television sets into our house. Those are the values that this society pushes upon us. But God says in his word, back to that, you shall not commit adultery. Do not dwell on these things. Do not indulge your own fantasies or those of others. But seek the Lord and his ways. Think on the things of God and not on the things of man. With those applications in our thoughts, I just want to speak to a couple of things regarding the history of marriage, of adultery, and of polygamy in the Bible. And for the first thing I want to address in that sense is the repeated stories we find in the Old Testament of polygamy and adultery. We've seen what God thinks of it. We've seen how he condemns it, how he rules against it in his law. Deuteronomy 22 gives us a bit more detail, gives the penalty for adultery as death for both parties involved. Although it does seem that it was rarely carried out in practice. Now, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, didn't they? They brought before her a woman that was caught in adultery and said, should we stone her? Well, I think the first question we'd want to ask is, where's the man? But the Lord didn't stone her because he said, if anyone's without sin, he can cast the first stone at her. And they all disappeared, didn't they, and left nobody to condemn her. But the first example we see in the Bible of anything approaching this is Genesis 4, with a man called Lamech. Lamech was the great-great-great-grandson of Cain. That's four generations on from Cain, five generations on from Adam and Eve. We're told in Genesis 4 that Lamech took two wives for himself. That's the first time we find that happening. And he's not held up as an example for us to follow in any way. But we see this going on. At that point, you know, he took two wives to himself and then he boasts over having murdered someone. That's the level that this man was at. There are others in Scripture who are held up as examples to us, though. Abraham, Jacob, David, who murdered Uriah so that he could have his wife Bathsheba. Solomon, David's son, who took 1,000 wives and concubines. Polygamists, adulterers. Although their behavior and others is never explicitly condemned, sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't, it's not explicitly condemned all the time in the context of their accounts, the accounts of their lives, we do find that their adultery caused problems for them and for their children, for generations to come. Abraham, for instance. Abraham slept with his wife Sarah's servant at Sarah's instruction, at Sarah's suggestion. But he still committed adultery. He broke his marriage vows. He had a son, Ishmael. And what is the result? It was a wedge driven between Abraham and Sarah. That relationship was damaged. Ishmael and his mother end up homeless and wandering in the wilderness. God, through his grace and his providence, provides for them. Ishmael's descendants, though, would be a problem for Israel for generations. Jacob too ended up marrying two sisters through the duplicity of his uncle Laban. He took the servants of his wives and had children with them as well, 12 in all. And yes, those 12 sons of Jacob became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But look at the trouble and the strife that occurred in that family. David was married to Michal, the daughter of King Saul. But scripture records him taking at least 7 other wives. The most well-known of which, of course, is Bathsheba, who we've already mentioned. He took Bathsheba from Uriah before arranging the man's death. David's children from his various wives and relationships fought terribly over the throne for years. One of them even overthrew him for a time, before Bathsheba's son Solomon came to the throne. It was years of chaos. Solomon took most of his wives as political matches to make political alliances with other nations. But this, the most wise of kings, surrounded himself with foreign gods and those who worshipped foreign gods, and he slid back from the Lord as a result. Now, while it is true that God in his grace and in his mercy uses the sinful, disobedient and unbelieving actions of people to bring about his purposes in salvation and redemption, we can also see that sin is not without its consequences. Because sin is still sin. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Romans 11, and we've seen how God used the unbelief and the sin of Israel to bring the gospel, salvation, to the Gentiles, to you and me. We've seen in Genesis, in Joseph's story, all the terrible things that his brothers did to him and all the terrible things that he had to endure in Egypt, being thrown into prison, being forgotten. Joseph says at the end of it all, at the end of Genesis, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God can do wonderful things and does do wonderful things even in and through the sin of man. But it is still sin and we are still responsible for it. Israel's unfaithfulness is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. God often describes it in his word as adultery, broken covenant promises, the serving and worshipping of other gods. And the prophets repeatedly condemn the people for the way they despise the Lord and his covenant. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 and 21 says how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Jeremiah speaks in this way, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Ezekiel 23 and verse 37, "They have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons who they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them." Israel's unfaithfulness is a demonstration to us of the damage that sin does to a relationship. A relationship with God first and foremost, but also our relationships with one another. When promises are broken, when vows are despised, when we don't listen and obey the word of God, but we choose to go our own way. Of course, at its most glorious, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. In that relationship, God takes to himself his bride, who he finds sprawling in the dirt, and washes her clean, presenting her in white robes with and crowns her with glory in his grace and in his love. That is what God has done for his church and continues to do to this day. That is the reason why despising this command and why despising marriage as if it's nothing is so foremost in these commandments. Human beings, as human beings, we carry the image of God's. And in marriage, we see the image of salvation. And if we despise the image of God, if we despise his salvation within us, then what does that say about our relationship with him? Unlike idolatry, unlike blasphemy or Sabbath breaking, unlike dishonoring our parents or stealing or lying or even coveting, adultery, the act of adultery, like murder, is something that can never be put right. It can never be undone. It can never be paid for. Those broken promises can't be made whole again. It can't even be adequately apologized for. Even love itself can't cover it completely. It is the most serious breach of trust that anyone can commit. And ultimately, it is beyond human cure. But the same is true of all sin in our relationship with God. Every sin breaks our relationship with God, from the smallest sin to the greatest. Every sin breaks our relationship with God in a way that we cannot repair. No amount of goodness will change what's been done in the past. No amount of righteous behavior tomorrow will pay for the sin that you committed today. But there is a solution, because there is a salvation. As one commentator writes, wherever there is law, there is gospel. Wherever the law of God thunders, you shall not, the cross of Jesus says, I can forgive. Christ can forgive any sin and reconcile us to the Father. Christ can forgive any sin and reconcile us to the partner, the spouse, the husband or wife that we have offended. For Christ carried all our sins on the cross. The truth is, I expect, I more than expect, I fully believe that the truth is that every one of us who is married and every one of us who is unmarried has at some point looked with lustful eyes on another. That every one of us has at some point in our minds allowed fantasy and imagination to run away with us. Every one of us has committed adultery in our hearts. Every one of us has, in one way or another, looked elsewhere for the things that we should only look to God for. Not only looked elsewhere for the things that we should only look for our spouse for. We have all committed adultery. Just as in the same way that we have all committed murder through hate in our hearts. That we have all dishonored our father and mother. That we have all broken the Sabbath day, that we have all taken the name of the Lord in vain, that we have all worshipped foreign gods in one way or another, that we have put things, people, personal preferences and desires above God, and that we have stolen, that we have lied, and that we have been envious. We have broken, all of us, every one of these commands, but yet God is gracious God is merciful and he is loving in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us to come to him to find forgiveness in his name. And in that relationship, in that covenant bond between the church of God, God's people, and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is grace and love and forgiveness. I pray that each of us will find that today as we think on these things in the coming hours. May the Lord forgive us for our sins. May he bless us in our relationships together. And may we find grace and strength to endure both the bad and the good in those relationships in which he has placed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your instructions to us. We thank you that these things are for our benefit, for our blessings. And as we sang in our song a little while ago, that Lord, that they are gentle and good. Your commandments are gentle and good to us. Father, forgive us when we have broken your commands. Forgive us when we have despised your word and gone in our own ways. And help us, Lord, to, in the days to come, to follow after your ways, to walk in your ways according to your truth. May we know your forgiveness. May we know your grace and mercy. May we know the love of Jesus Christ among us. And may we be enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit to express that love back to you, back to our Savior, back to our God and Heavenly Father. In every moment of every day, as we worship you and give you thanks. Lord, as we come around your table now, and as we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim it as the basis, the ground of that relationship, the ground of our forgiveness. So bless us together as we partake of these elements and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.